Good afternoon. The final chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, reading in the Word of God at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we'll read more. That will be enough to begin. Now, he's already used the prospect of the Lord's coming to encourage them in their sufferings and in their affliction. And he's used it also to comfort them regarding their loved ones who had preceded them into glory, the ones who had died, or as he prefers to describe it, as being asleep, because it's a temporary state of affairs that the Lord's coming will rectify. But now he turns to a more sobering subject, and that is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a very broad topic in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament. You will find many references to it. If you don't see the actual phrase day of the Lord, often you'll find it just referred to as that day or the day. And so it is a tremendous event in God's program for history. And of course, it's not thinking of just one 24-hour day. It's thinking of a time period. Because when you go back and you examine what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and especially Zephaniah, he might be the prophet who talks the most about the day of the Lord, at least relative to his entire book. Most of it is devoted to the day of the Lord. When you go back and examine what these prophets had to say, they are talking about a series of events when the Lord takes back this world for himself. It, of course, culminates in the day when the Lord Jesus comes down to earth and stands on the Mount of Olives. But it includes all of the events of what we would describe as the time period of the tribulation. It is that day when God arises to judge the earth, as the Old Testament puts it. And he begins that judgment, even as 1 Thessalonians 5 will indicate here, it is not a judgment that happens all at once. There is a building process that leads up with greater and greater intensity to the final judgment when the Lord comes and stands on the earth and destroys all his foes. Or to use the picture from Revelation 19, when he comes on a charger arrayed for war with a sharp two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth. But he now uses the truth of the Lord's coming to talk about their overall mindset as believers. How are we to think in this world? What is our attitude to be in this world? Well, he says here, regarding those times and seasons, he had no need to write of them. In other words, he had already taught them this, that they knew perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So whereas today, a lot of people that get interested in prophecy get interested in very specific, precise timelines or specific schedules and trying to figure out when exactly, what day the Lord will come, the New Testament doesn't do that anywhere. In fact, it goes to lengths to do quite the opposite, to put us in a mindset of readiness that the Lord could come at any time. And it's going to come, this day of the Lord, as a thief in the night. Now that's an interesting figure. I don't know how much burglary you have in your part of the world, wherever you hail from. Many of you are here from York, and I suppose, like any city of size, you have some crime, and so you probably have some burglaries. Now, how do York burglars function? Are they like Reading burglars? I'll tell you what a Reading burglar is like. A Reading burglar, he probably should do it this way, but he doesn't. He should email you and say, you know, I'm really thinking about burglarizing your house on Tuesday night. Could you make sure you're not at home, please? And do leave the back sliding door open so I don't have to break a window or break any glass to get in your house. And I'll come in and, oh, by the way, could you just let me know where the most important valuables are and I'll take them without wrecking the joint. Is that how burglars work in York? They don't work that way in Reading. They come at night. They come unannounced. They come by surprise. Now, obviously, in the metaphor of a thief, there's some intention there on the part of the thief. He doesn't want to give himself away. But when we come to talk about the Lord's will for this planet and the coming of the Lord for this planet, I want to say the Lord is rather unlike a thief in this way, that he does not intentionally hide from man the fact that he's coming again. In fact, his word is quite explicit about that. He doesn't hide the fact that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. The Bible says that hundreds of times. And it talks about the fearfulness of falling into the hands of the living God and of one preparing to meet their God, of the necessity of repentance and of coming to the Lord Jesus and escaping the judgment. So in that sense, this day of judgment, by the way, it's not just a day of judgment. The Old Testament focuses on two aspects of the day of the Lord. It will emphasize both his judging of sin and evil, but also his glorifying of himself and of his name. So there's a negative and a positive aspect to the truth. But the Lord doesn't hide that he's going to do this. The reason that it will overtake the world like a thief in the night is because people in the world have a very different attitude. People in the world aren't looking for it. So of course it's going to come as a thief in the night. Quite the contrary in verse 3. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And we've never lived at a time period where men are more seeking for peace, are more ambitious in the hope that they can get it done. You don't ever have anyone coming to major power in the countries of the world saying, well, I think peace is impossible. I think we shouldn't even bother to try. There are still a number of world leaders that are giving a lot of their time to trying to bring about world peace. Well, guess what? One day, one particular world leader is going to step forward. I don't think it's Nicolas Sarkozy. I don't know who it is. But one particular ruler is going to stand forth and he's going to say, hey, I've got a deal. You want to talk about the roadmap to peace? Right here it is. I'm going to bring together the most intractable political problem of our day and I'm going to solve it. The Mideast question, the Arab and Jewish conflict over Israel. I'm going to solve that problem, and I'm going to not only solve that problem, that's just going to be a caveat in my peace program. I'm going to bring all of the nations of the world into a status of peace, and not only peace, but safety. We will have peace and security. Now think about that. Neville Chamberlain to this day, the British Prime Minister, his name is reviled in certain quarters because he came back saying he had achieved peace in his time. And with the Munich Agreement of 1938, all he succeeded in doing was lulling some of the Western powers into a false sense of security and enabling Hitler to rearm apace without interference. So often that's the way it goes with man's intention for peace. They draft a treaty, but they get no more security. Well, the man of sin is going to come forth and he's going to seem to offer both. But here Paul says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. You realize it'll be right around the corner. Whenever it is that the man of sin steps forth, you're talking about basically 3 more years. are, you know, a little bit already problems are going to be starting at the beginning of the tribulation. But when he gets to that point and he makes the treaty, you're talking about a very fleeting peace, maybe 3 years, and then sudden destruction. How does it come? It comes as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, it may surprise you, but I have some experience here. No, not personally, but, you know, my wife has been pregnant twice. So, it's interesting how it starts. You know, with this last baby, there I was. We were at my parents' house. We had a nice supper. We spent some time with them. We went back to our house. We put Anastasia to bed. I changed into my pajamas. I was sitting there on the love seat in our living room, watching a documentary and just enjoying myself, when suddenly my wife slaps a tablet of paper down on my leg. And I look at the tablet of paper, and it was incomprehensible to me, because it was just a series of numbers, and I didn't understand at first what this indicated. And she said, those are the times of the contractions. And I did a little bit of quick mental math, and then I had to be revived, because they were coming about 5 minutes apart, you know, these contractions. And I quick got our bag together. I don't want to tell you how fast I drove, but we got Anastasia up, drove her back to my parents, put her down there, rushed into the hospital, and got ushered up into the triage area, and away we went. But for all that, and for all my excitement, it still took a long time. And it was interesting. When it first started, my wife was a bit uncomfortable. Oh, there's another one, she would tell me. As we got into it, some hours later, she didn't need to tell me, oh, there's another one, because she was grabbing my hands. And before we got married, she was in the animal science field and worked for Land O'Lakes Butter. That old milking the cow thing came back to her. I thought that my fingers would be worn down to little nubs by the end, because she would just start twisting my hands like this, you know. I thought, it's a good thing I don't play violin. I'd never play again. But it grew more intense until you get to that final stage, and it's almost like they're going to go out of their mind with pain. You know, you can see it on their face. You can see it in every expression. When that, boom, they're coming so quickly, it's just coming faster and faster and more intense. And he says, that's exactly how the day of the Lord's going to come. It's going to start out relatively small. Oh, another earthquake. Another tsunami. Another conflict somewhere in the world. And it will seem like business as usual. But then things are going to progress, and more natural things are going to be happening, until finally, by the end of the tribulation, Revelation says that men know it's God doing it. They know that the Most High rules in heaven. They gnaw their tongues for pain, and yet Revelation says they refuse to repent. But the believer is to be different. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Now, sonship emphasizes our character. We are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We are to live in this world knowing that this world is destined for judgment, knowing that it's going to come, knowing that inevitably, sometime, it's going to start. Even if we're not here to see all these things unfold with the Lord coming to receive us to Himself, we are to live as people that won't be overtaken by world events because we're oblivious to what's going on. We are to watch and be sober. For he says, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunken at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And he mentions here the armor of God, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He doesn't go into the full armament that Ephesians 6 does, but we have some commonality there. We are to be sober. We are not to be drunken. We are not to be oblivious to what God is doing in the world or what's going to happen in this world. And when you live with that mindset, when you live saying to yourself, the Lord Jesus is coming, and the Lord Jesus is going to judge this earth, and one day His judgments are going to overtake this earth, that gives you a different perspective on what you do. It gives you a different perspective on how you approach your secular job. It gives you a different approach on how you approach your home life, what you do with your children, how you spend your time. It affects every aspect of our lives, if rightly understood. So this is a powerful worldview, attitude-changing doctrine, this doctrine of the day of the Lord. And he says here, we're to be sober. We're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What salvation in particular? Well, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So though wrath will overtake this world, though God's judgment will fall on this world, it will not fall on us believers. We will be saved from these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now there's a little bit of controversy among commentators over what he means by whether we wake or sleep. Is he using the phrase sleep there in the way that he used it in the previous chapter, in chapter 4? Is he saying whether we're living or dead, in other words? Well, that certainly could be true. He died for us. That whether we're alive when he comes or whether we're sleeping when he comes, we should live together with him. So that's quite possible, and chapter 4 has already taught that. I think rather the second view has more to commend it, although I won't fall out about that former view, but it could be that he's talking about the way he uses sleep here. And he's saying, even if your attitude is not what it should be, the Lord Jesus is coming. And the Lord Jesus is going to carry out his purposes for us. At the end of the day, our security doesn't lie in our performance or in our attitude. Now, as believers, we ought to be awake and we ought to be watching. But even if we aren't, we're going to live together with him. Therefore, he says, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So again, you're already doing this, but I want you to continue on more and more. Comfort each other and edify one another. You notice these are words that recur in this book. Comfort. It comes from a compound Latin word, you know, to strength, with strength, to strengthen something. And it's the idea of coming and encouraging someone and holding up their hands and of giving them strength to go through the trials. Christianity teaches that we will suffer, but it doesn't teach that we will suffer alone. The Lord himself says he'll be with us, and the Lord wants us as his people to minister one another. The ministry of comfort is so needed in our world today because, frankly, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of brothers and sisters that are hurting. A lot of believers that are going through one sort and another trial, and in fact, each one of us goes through it sooner or later. So we definitely need to comfort one another, and it always stems from the truth of God, you notice. It's in light of what he said. Comfort one another and edify one another. Build one another up. So often the tendency can be to criticize or to be angry with one another or to take offense at one another. No, it's comfort one another and edify one another, he says here. Now, he's going to go for the remainder of the book from verse 12 on into a series of practical exhortations, and we'll just look at some of them in the time we have remaining. He says in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And the word "over you" there actually has the thought of being in front of you, standing in front of you as examples. And these people are called by different descriptive words in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called elders. Other times they're called overseers. Sometimes, as in Acts 20, they're called both in the same passage. He calls the elders from Ephesus, and then he tells them the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And it's very important to recognize these, he says in verse 12. And are over you in the Lord and admonish you in the Lord. Now, let me just say that today, one of the things I see in North America, at least, I can't speak for other parts of the world on this issue, but in North America, One of the great dearths, one of the great problems that assemblies are facing is a lack of godly leadership. Now, not everywhere. Thank God there are godly men who are elders. There are those who are doing the work. There are those who are leading among the people of God, who are able to stand before the people of God and be examples. But I have to be honest, they're in short supply. And I want to just say to the younger people that, you know, younger men in particular, since this is a male job in the church, that you need to start preparing yourself now. Because you don't wake up at 45 or 50 and the Holy Spirit waves a magic wand over your head and says, now you're an elder. Now, you have to grow into that job by experience and experience with the Lord. You've got to start getting to know the Lord now. You've got to dig into His Word now. You've got to be about His things now. And then the Lord can bring these things about. And if He wants you to be an overseer, the Holy Spirit can make you an overseer in God's church. So they were to recognize those, because that's kind of a thankless job sometimes. Caring for the flock of God. Going after the erring. Dealing with the discipline issues. Preventative teaching. Making sure there's sound doctrine taught in the local assembly. Making sure, and they put out a lot of fires, you know, with little things that can be backbiting and little problems between the saints that need to be resolved. These things can sap the strength of an assembly, and we need godly leaders to do this. Sadly, in some places, the assemblies run like it's a business, you know. And whoever seems to have some business clout or clout in the community or popular gets to be a leader. But that is not to be the case biblically. Biblically, a leader is an example to the people of God. A leader is one who himself is walking with the Lord in the power of the Spirit, exemplifying the characteristics and qualities we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and other places in the Bible. So they were to recognize them. And he says here, they're over you or before you in the Lord and admonish you. In other words, he recognized here are these leaders. One thing they did was they brought the word to bear upon the people. They held the word of God out there before them. That is what an elder is to do, you know. It's not to be an oligarchy where it's just a group of men that make decisions from on high based on how they feel like it. No, the elder's authority is derived from the word of God. And the elder is to take the word of God and feed the people of God, and to be an example to the flock by the word of God. But verse 13, he says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, those who are godly elders that I encounter, I will tell you to a man, about every one of them I know is busier than he knows what to do with, you know, and often criticized for what he does. How much better to esteem them highly in love, as we read here, for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary at this point, has a very interesting comment. He says the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on titles of these men, it's on their work, on what they do. And that is where there's to be honor given. It's not based on someone's position, as if they're an office holder. You know, we give respect biblically to the president, because he's the leader that God set up. Not everything he does may be worthy of respect. Not everything in a man's character, as we've seen from past presidents, may be worthy of respect. But we are to respect the man in that office set up by God as the authority, and we are to pray for him. But when it comes to an elder, it's not merely a question of being put in a position and, okay, my elder, right or wrong. No, it's the question of their work. It's esteeming them highly in love for their work's sake. The elder is to be working among the people of God, and they are to be at peace among themselves. What? You mean the believers can fall out? The believers can fight? The believers can disagree? The believers can cause problems? Why would he have this exhortation to be at peace? I tell you, it makes you almost want to cry sometimes when you hear about the arguments and the squabbles and the reasons believers hold things against one another and how they can't get along and how hard that makes an elder's job. how difficult to try and wade into these situations and disentangle it. You want to help your elder? Be at peace among yourselves. Don't fight. Get along. If somebody offends you, hey, try Matthew 18. Go to them and tell them. If they don't hear you, take somebody else. If they don't hear you, tell it to the church. If they still don't hear you, the church will deal with it. How often does that ever happen? I mean, you know, we don't see that happening very much. We see things buried under the carpet. We see skeletons in the closet. We see assemblies weakened because the believers hold things against one another. God preserve us from these things. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. And that's a good exhortation anytime, but it seems like in the particular word he uses, it's the thought of those who weren't going to work. And we've already had reference to them in chapter 4 when he tells them in verse 11, and they are aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, to work with their own hands, as we commanded you. He says here that, again, he speaks of them as unruly, to warn them in verse 14. God doesn't want freeloaders. God doesn't set up the church to be some kind of group that takes care of people that are just in it for what they can get and don't want to work and want the church to support them. But on the other hand, you have the faint-hearted. You do have people that get discouraged. You do have people that are weaker. You do have people that have been battered by life. And maybe they can't cope as well as other people. You do have people that are weak and need help. So he talks about comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Well, easier to read these things than to carry them out. Be patient with all. It's easy for me to be patient with the believers in Thessalonica because they've been dead for almost 2 millennia. You know, they don't cause me many problems. It's the real live, living and breathing saints that I deal with that they try my patience sometimes. Thank God, not much, but some of them do a little bit. Well, we have to be careful. We have to be patient with all. We are all in God's church by grace. There's not any one of us here because we were better than the other people in the church. The Lord Jesus saved us all. It cost the Lord Jesus His own life's blood to redeem us. And the Lord is taking us all to the same goal, to present us to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. We are to be patient with all. He says, verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now that is a beautiful verse in and of itself that we could probably devote a whole message to. Because the world thinks, you know, if someone does something to me, I'm going to do the same right back. You know, you hit me in the nose, I'll hit you back in the nose. It reminds me, a friend of mine in Northern Ireland who's a preacher read about this in the newspaper. It was a true story. And it happened in Northern Ireland. These two guys were in a pub somewhere. And they got brought up before the judge for a disturbance. And he was trying to reconstruct what happened. So he said to the one guy, what happened? He said, well, you know, he called me a nasty name. So what'd you do? Well, I called him a nasty name. Well, then what happened? Well, you know, he threw a drink in my face. Well, what'd you do? Well, I threw a drink in his face. Oh, what happened then? Well, he hit me. Oh, okay. Well, what'd you do? Well, I hit him. Oh, okay. And then what happened? Well, he poked me in the eye. And what'd you do? I poked him in the eye, he said. And the judge said, well, what did you do then? He said, well, then we began to fight. You know? I don't know what he was doing. That was all preamble up there, you know, opening exercises. But that's kind of the world's mentality. You do to me, I'll do to you. Don't tread on me. That was one of the early suggestions for a colonial flag in the American Revolution. Don't tread on my rights. Don't do against me. Don't render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It's always for others as well. Then he says in verse 16, rejoice always. Again, He says very similarly over in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That was a prison epistle. And in this epistle, where he's thinking so much about suffering and persecution and affliction and all that they've gone through, yet he says to them, rejoice always. You couldn't say that if you didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't say that if you didn't have hope in the Lord. But he says, verse 17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We are to be people that are dependent on the Lord. That is what prayer is. It is a calling forth of our hearts to God. Crying out to Him in our needs, yes, but also interceding for others and also being thankful. Again, this is similar to what he says in Philippians 4, that in everything we're to give thanks by prayer and supplication. But here he says, this is the will of God for you. Again, chapter 4, the will of God is our sanctification. Here, chapter 5, the will of God is to be thankful. So whatever else the Lord does in your life, as a believer, you know, God wants me to be holy. God wants me to be thankful. Now, you know, that's the second thing that Paul lists in that decline of humanity of Romans chapter 1. That he says, first of all, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They didn't give God His proper place. They didn't give God His glory. They didn't treat God as God. But then the next thing he says is, neither were thankful. When we preach the gospel to people, often they're thinking, well, I'm not so bad because I'm not a drug pusher, I'm not an abuser, I'm not a murderer, I haven't committed all these heinous things that we find at the end of Romans 1. But at the beginning of Romans 1, have we made God our God and are we thankful to Him? Well, the Christian life is to be one of thankfulness. Thankfulness to the Lord, chiefly, for saving us. Thankfulness for all of His blessings and mercies. But I believe secondarily too, thankful for one another. Thankful to each other for what we do. You know, none of us gets along in life on our own. Christians aren't lone rangers. We need each other. And if we could open up and talk today about our testimonies, not only of how we were converted, but how the Lord has dealt with us in life, you would tell me, I'm sure, and I would tell you about brothers and sisters that the Lord has used at critical moments in our lives and even all through our lives at different times to build us up, to help us, to comfort us. We are to be thankful and to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. But then he says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And there are probably various ways that can be done. But I think verse 20 particularly outlines what he has in mind. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I think those are all joined together thematically. Now, what does he mean by prophecies? Well, the word prophecy means to speak forth. It is a telling forth of God's mind. Of course, we often think of prophecy as having a predictive element. It's telling us about future occurrences. And often that happened, even in the New Testament era. You have this mysterious brother Agabus who appears a couple times in the book of Acts. He shows up, for example, at the end of chapter 11 and tells the saints in Antioch about a famine that was going to come upon the world in Judea, especially bad and severe, during the days of Claudius. And then later he comes back in the book and he binds Paul with his own garments and he says, thus they will bind the man who wears this garments in Jerusalem and take him away prisoner and so forth. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have been happy to see Agabus turn up at the meeting. You know, every time he got a prophecy, the ones we know about at least, he was 2 for 2. They were bad news. But still, the Lord used His prophecies. Now, we have to remember what I said at the beginning, that this is one of the earliest epistles written, and that the New Testament was not yet complete, that all of God's mind and will for the church had not been as yet written down. So how were the believers going to get along? I mean, how did you function in the assembly? How did you carry out New Testament discipline if you didn't have 1 Corinthians 5, for example? What would you do? So the Lord had to give specific teaching through brothers at certain times that was directly for the Lord for the occasion of the matter. And the Lord here says, not to quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. But notice, they weren't just to take everything that was said. Verse 21 says, they were to test all things and hold fast what was good. So if a brother got up in the meeting and spoke, 1 Corinthians 14 makes it clear, let the prophet speak two or three and let the rest judge. Just because someone said they were a prophet or claimed to have the gift of prophecy, their message was not to be believed until it had been confirmed with the Word of God. Well, is what this brother is saying, is that consistent with the teaching of Scripture? Is that consistent with what we know of God? They were to test these things. Because a lot of people would come along in the ancient world. Silas and I were talking about the strategic location of these big cities. And a lot of people would come down that highway, the Via Ignatia, or come into port, and they would claim to be Christian teachers. And they'd claim to have the latest doctrine from Jerusalem. I've got a word from the Lord. Well, how do we know it's a word from the Lord? Let's test it against the Scripture. But they were to let the Spirit of God teach them what they needed to be taught. They weren't to despise these prophecies. Now, the gift of prophecy, I believe, has passed off the scene. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in its place, rather than have prophets who get up and speak directly from the Lord, sort of a spoken form of revelation, what we have is the gift of teaching, which takes the prophecies that have been uttered and now written down in the form of the New Testament, and teaching takes the New Testament as well as the Old and brings forth before the people of God the mind and will of the Lord for us. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, do we despise teachings? Do we seek to quench the Spirit in that way? Often when people talk about quenching the Spirit, they think about not being free to use the kind of music I want to use in praising the Lord, or not being free to get up and say something when I might want to get to say it. And there could be instances where such attitudes do quench the Spirit. But in the context here, we're talking about the Word of the Lord, and one's attitude toward the Word of the Lord quenching the Spirit. Now, in the 20th century, and now the 21st, by every trend that I can see, the tendency has been to shorten the message and elongate the singing. Not that I have anything against music or singing in its place. The tendency has been to minimize the time spent on the Word of God and maximize the time spent on other things. And we have to be very careful that we give proper attention to God's Word. That we are people that are people of the book, that are concerned about this Word. I hope they don't mind me telling it, but I'll tell a story on my brethren from Enfield here. I went to another assembly in New Jersey, and they were reminiscing about when some of the brethren from Enfield would come down and visit them, I guess on vacation or on the weekends or whatever it was. And they would come down, and they said, the first thing we always saw these brethren from Enfield do, when they got out of the car, they had their Bibles. And they wanted to come and sit and talk about the Word of God. And the brother who was telling me this was saying, that was so encouraging. You know, I get to stay in a lot of people's homes. That's a privilege of doing what I do and serving the Lord in the way I do. And I've really benefited from the hospitality of the people of God. And I've had many, 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 many more good experiences than bad. I'm not critical. But it does kind of make me sad when I go to a place and I stay for a night or I stay for a weekend and there's been almost no talk about the Scripture. Almost no talk about the Lord. Where we might talk about sports and talk about politics and talk about people's careers and their families and what's important to them. That's all good. Nothing wrong with that. But we don't get to talking about the Lord. And I think it starts with that minimizing of the Word. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through the Word. And if we aren't, even as assemblies, giving proper attention to the Word, the Lord isn't going to speak to us. We won't hear His voice. We will be quenching the Spirit. We will not know God's will for us. Having said that, like the Bereans of old, we are to test everything. We are to take whatever preacher, no matter how eloquent and gifted, no matter how respected or experienced, we are to take what they say and we are to hold it up against the Word of God as the standard. And then I still believe verse 22 is talking in the same vein, abstain from every form of evil. Or as the older King James says there, avoid the appearance of evil. Every time evil occurs, the idea is give it a wide berth, steer around it. Hold back from evil. We often think of the sins of the flesh when we say things like that. But again, contextually, he's been talking about their teaching. And I think he means that when evil is taught, that's to be shunned by the Christians. When something is taught that is false doctrine, that's not to be played with as an intellectual curiosity. You know, I know people, and I have someone even in my own extended family, who's very well read and well educated in certain respects. And so if you ask him about a certain subject, he can tell you what this school of thought thinks and what that school of thought thinks and what somebody else thought about that and what somebody else said about that. And there's no thought to what is right. He can survey for you the opinions and the ideas people have had on certain doctrines. But there's no, thus saith the Lord, this is what the Word of God teaches. And it can be a very dangerous thing, especially today with the internet, where you can access every kind of theory that's out there, every kind of idea. And I subscribe to a lot of theological blogs, you know, that they beam me their headlines into my Google Reader program. And I'm astounded at sometimes at some of the things these people are teaching out there on the internet. Just ridiculous. We are to be a people pure in life, but also pure in doctrine. We aren't to put up with false doctrine. We aren't to minimize it or think it doesn't matter. Now, he ends with a benediction in verse 23. Now may the God of peace, again, writing to a people so afflicted, so persecuted, so troubled, that he writes to them in the name of the God of peace. The God of peace, himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. That's the big picture view. God wants to take us and make us completely holy, every whit. God's not aiming for 80% in your life. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it under the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1 says. And he echoes that sentiment here. God is going to present you, spirit, soul, and body, before himself, blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful, and he will do it. But then notice in the very next breath, in verse 25, the great accomplished apostle, so gifted, so wise, so intelligent, so used of the Lord, he says, brethren, pray for us. Paul needed prayer. And he loved the Christians. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. They didn't have their own copies, as we do, to take home with them and read. So they were to publicly read this letter to all the holy brethren. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. How wonderful in a world where affliction is the norm, where tribulation is so common, where persecution is so prevalent against God's people, that the God of peace has a plan for us. And the God of peace's grace is going to take us and conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and present us to himself. We have that grace with us, that grace of the Lord Jesus every day, and we will have it for all eternity. He'll come and receive us to himself. So how should we then live? What manner of men and women should we be in light of the fact that our holy God has made provision for us in Christ and that He's coming again for us. May God help us to live in these last days as holy people, preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so precious. All that He has done for us, all that He is doing for us, all that He shall do for us in the future. Father, we're thankful that we are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And we're thankful that this work will be an eternal work, that we will never be cast out of Thy sight, that Thou art faithful. We thank Thee, O Father, and we pray that we'd live in the light of these things. Preserve the young people here from the temptations of the world. Preserve us older ones. Help us to flee from youthful lusts and to be pure for Thy sake. Help us as assemblies not only to be morally pure, but doctrinally pure as well. We just ask for Thy ongoing strength, that we may know Thee more and live for Thee in a pleasing way. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.